I have a little book in my office that I keep. I write down things that little children say to me. I've got something that I'm going to put in that book before the end of this week. My door was open ever so slightly, and one of the little ones here walked in, looking around very curiously, turned and looked at me, and asked this question, "Mr. Paul, do you have a boss?" And I said, "Yes, Miss Amy." It didn't work with this one. But then I asked, "Should I have a boss?" To which the little one responded, "Every church needs a boss." It's interesting how young minds think. Who tells you what to do? Who controls you? Who is your boss? All of us are controlled by someone or something. Who and what really controls you? Good evening and welcome tonight to all who are here, especially visitors that we have. And if you're a visitor tonight, I say welcome. We say to you, welcome. We're surely glad that you're here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, please, if you'll be finding your way there in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. I am finishing tonight my short series on parables that Jesus taught. The one that we're going to look at tonight has been argued by some, even among brethren, with regards to whether it is actually a parable. I'm going to teach it tonight as though I see it to be a parable. If you do not see it to be a parable, that is okay with me. Surely we are on the same page that there is a lesson, there are lessons that God wants us to learn from this biblical account in Luke 16. It's interesting to me, one of the parables that we have already considered, the parable of the dishonest or the shrewd steward. And Jesus spoke that parable in the beginning of Luke's Gospel in chapter 16 by saying there was a certain rich man. And it's interesting that Jesus continues the thought in chapter 16 of Luke and verse 19 by saying there was a certain rich man. And here's a different account and a different story that Jesus tells. The similarity between the two, the obvious one, as we'll see as we begin in reading this one, beginning in verse 19, is in the event of both, there was a man who was rich, and Jesus is taking the opportunity to teach, especially among the Pharisees, a lesson about a man and his wealth and how to properly view material things. Luke 16, let's begin in verse 19. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 19. So Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously." Your translation may say, "lived luxuriously," in luxury every day. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs," Jesus said, "came and licked the sores of Lazarus." And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, the rich man in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he, Lazarus, is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this," verse 26, "between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they, my five brothers, also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I've thought about this account here in Luke chapter 16. And I've thought about the rich man in this parable. And I've pictured the rich man in this parable an awful lot like I've pictured a man that I never met, never knew. A friend of mine told me about a tombstone up in the hills many years ago that someone had taken him to see. And it was a very expensive, ornate tombstone with very expensive marble. And etched out in that tombstone was a picture of a man by the name of Captain William Galbraith. And inscribed on that ornate tombstone were these words, Captain William Galbraith. He lived his life free from the shackles of religion or any other superstition. No fear of God, no love of Jesus. No thought of future punishment or reward controlled his acts. By his own reason, he lived life as best he could. There are still those who think that way and live that way. And bold enough to have it etched in memory of their life on their tombstone. And I thought about the rich man here and how he, in a very callous, unconcerned way, lived life. And I thought about what would William Galbraith, Captain Galbraith, and what would this rich man say if they both could return to us? What would they say? I don't know. But perhaps they both would say, I was wrong. I was very wrong about life and about God and about Jesus. The beggar, Lazarus, and a rich man. Both lived, both died. But two opposites Jesus talks about in this parable. Have you ever read this parable and wondered why it was here? I mean, what precedes what comes before the parable? And I will tell you, there is some difficulty for me. I will tell you up front, I don't readily recognize exactly the connection between verses 16 and 17 and 18. But I want you to notice something that's said in verse 15, because I think there's something here, again, that Jesus understood about the Pharisees and how they viewed life and how they viewed especially wealth and material riches. When Jesus had finished teaching that parable of the shrewd steward, it's interesting that the text tells us that the Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, they heard what Jesus taught and they derided him. They derided Jesus. And so Jesus says to these Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. And maybe one of the things that Jesus is hemming in here by way of parable, again, is to impress upon the minds and the hearts of the Pharisees something that we need to be impressed with as well today. Outward appearances can be very deceiving. Outward appearances can be very deceiving. Listen, Jesus is saying the rich man was not lost because he was rich. And the poor man was not saved because he was poor. And there was a common thought among the Jews in the time of Christ
that if a man was materially wealthy, that must have meant he was blessed by God. All of this stuff and all these material things, to live life with such luxury, surely that means this man, in the eyes of God, is righteous. And if you were poor, and you were a beggar, and you were begging for crumbs, body full of sores, that must mean that you were unrighteous, not blessed by God. You remember the common thought of the day in the time of Job? And what Jesus is saying is outward appearances can be very deceiving. Wealth does not necessarily mean that you're in good standing with God. And poverty does not necessarily mean you're not in good standing before God. And Jesus wants to shatter, He wants to absolutely destroy the wrong-headed views among the Pharisees concerning people and possessions. God sees differently than man sees. God often judges differently than we judge. God knows my heart. And God knows what I treasure the most. And what is highly esteemed among men. It's just possible that that's an abomination in the eyes of God. So you look at the parable. And you look at the Pharisees. And the problem the Pharisees had with regards to God's messengers, John in particular. And the problem the Pharisees often had with regards to God's law, how God at that time had spoken, had revealed Himself to them concerning His will, what He wanted, what He expected from His people. And the Pharisees had a problem rejecting God's messengers, which in essence was rejecting God, and rejecting the will of God, whether it was with regards to marriage, divorce, or whatever it might be. Jesus was going to the heart. I want to deal with three lessons in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. First of all, when you look at the account here in Luke chapter 16, I think one of the things that Jesus is obviously teaching is with regards to death. And I know some of these lessons that we're going to look at tonight are not popular, and they're not comfortable, and they're not easy for us to honestly examine. I'm not in any shape, form, or fashion intending on finishing this series on the parable with a parable or an account that creates difficulty for us and makes us uneasy at times. I'm not trying to open up wounds. I'm not trying to bring to your mind thoughts that perhaps can be discouraging. I just want to present what I think Jesus wants us to appreciate here. And first of all, about death. Death is the great equalizer. I mean, you can hardly imagine two opposites. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who fared sumptuously, clothed in purple fine linen, had everything that he wanted in this life. But what was life like for him in eternity? He couldn't find something to cool his, to deal with the agony and the torment. And the beggar who was in agony, tormented in this life, difficulty in this life, was blessed in the life to come. And I'll tell you, we look at this story, and I understand the temptations, because I have done some teaching from Luke 16 with regards to life after death. I think we have to be more careful. I think we need to do a careful study about Hades, or the Hadean realm, or the realm of the dead. What I am saying about that is obviously the Scripture teaches that there is a place of comfort and there is a place of torment. There's a place of blessing and there's a place of cursing. And after death, our eternal standing before God is fixed. There's not going to be getting off on some technicality. There's not going to be any second chance after death. It's appointed unto a man, the Hebrew writer says, to die one time. And after that, the judgment. And when you're judged by the Lord, and after death, there's heaven, there's bliss, or there's torment. And death is the great equalizer. In the Revelation in chapter 20 and in verse 12, I saw the dead, Jesus says, both small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. The dead, both small and great. The rich man, the beggar. Both small and great. We'll all stand before God one day to give an account, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Death is the great equalizer. But I don't think I've said anything you haven't heard before. I doubt that I've said anything for which you disagree. But it goes much deeper than that. The reality of all standing before God to be judged. In a place of torment and a place of blessing. We need to be listening to God now. We need to be paying, I need to be paying attention to the manner in which God has revealed His will to us today in this dispensation. The rich man. He begged in eternity while he was in torment. And he begged to make, as he made the request, Lazarus. Abraham sent Lazarus. Send him back to my five brothers. And he says, I want you to send Lazarus to my five brothers because I don't want my five brothers to end up where I am. I don't want them to be tormented forever and ever and ever. And the response from Abraham was, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, No. No, you don't understand. They're going to be convinced of a change that's necessary in their life, maybe with regards to how they're treating the poor. Maybe with regards to how they're using their material wealth. And his appeal is, no, you don't understand. They will be persuaded to change if someone rises from the dead. And what the rich man is saying is, Moses and the prophets, that is what Moses taught, what God's prophets were saying. That's not enough. It's not powerful enough to persuade a man to change, to obedience. We talked about the Apostle Paul this morning. The Apostle Paul, second missionary journey, Acts chapter 17, Paul comes into the synagogue, Thessalonica, and the text says that he was explaining, demonstrating, proving that Christ must die, suffer, be raised again. He was demonstrating, giving evidence, stating proof that was undeniable about the person of Jesus Christ and about the plan of God. And it's interesting that Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul was doing such through the Scriptures. He was reasoning from the Old Testament Scriptures. No miracle was being worked by the Apostle Paul to bring people to faith and understanding with regards to Christ and the plan and the will of God. But what was being used by the Apostle Paul was the truth of God that was revealed to his people at that time. What the Old Testament Scriptures said and what they pointed to with regards to the coming Christ. That he was who he said he was. And I tell you, we have to be careful. I have to be careful. That I'm not looking for or waiting for God to reveal His will to me in some other way, some supernatural, miraculous way. You know, there were people in the time of Christ that actually saw the miracles that Jesus Himself performed. And still they did not believe. And what Jesus taught was, if the heart's not right, if the heart has become hardened, it doesn't matter what you do, they're not going to be brought to faith. They're not going to change. The Hebrew writer, whoever he might have been, was making a central point in the Hebrew letter with regards to the superiority of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how the Hebrew writer starts out. God, who at various times and in various ways in times past spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but He has in these last days, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, spoken to us by His Son. And that's how Hebrews begins, and you get toward the end of the letter, chapter 12, closer to the end. And in chapter 12 and 25, the Hebrew writer just simply makes the point, as though to have these serve as bookends, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Just like the people of Israel, if they refuse what Moses said, or God through Moses said, if we refuse what God says through Christ, if we reject the Christ today, we will not escape punishment. Cody was speaking to us a few weeks ago from Hebrews chapter 2 and made a good, powerful point from Hebrews 2 about giving the more earnest heed to the things that have been spoken. We remember, you know, just like the Jews knew in the days of the Hebrew writer, how God dealt with transgression and disobedience. And He just makes the point, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't ignore the Christ today. We need to be paying attention. What would persuade me to change if change were needed? What would move me to repentance if repentance were necessary in my life? Am I waiting on some other appeal? Am I waiting on some supernatural manifestation? If God cannot, if I will not let God, through His Word, get my attention today, then what's going to get my attention? If I will not be moved to repentance by the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, what is it that can compel me? And the point that Jesus is making to the rich man, when it was too late for the rich man, had to do with how God had communicated His will and His message. And if the Word today is not sufficient enough to bring people to change, then what will? When God speaks, we better listen. And then finally, the time to be concerned about souls is now. The time to be concerned about souls is now. It's admirable that the rich man was concerned about his five brothers. I have one brother, one sister. I'm very concerned about my siblings, just like you are about yours. It's no doubt that he loved his brothers, all five of them. But the opportunity for this rich man to have an influence on his five brothers was over when he died. As I said in the beginning, I'm not trying to make this difficult, more so than it is. And I think one of the things that Jesus would impress upon us, would impress upon me tonight, now, as we conclude this series on the parables, is when I'm afforded an opportunity to do good, and especially to share the message of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, the answer for all men in their sin. When I'm afforded that opportunity, I need to seize that opportunity. And I would tell you, you know as well as I do, if you're old enough and you've lived life long enough, you know the challenges and difficulties that can create, knowing what to say and when to say it, knowing how hard to push and when to back off for a while and give somebody time to think about what you've said to them or what you've written to them. But how do I think I'll escape if I haven't been opening my mouth or doing what I can do? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm not sure how persuasive I've always been. And you ask my wife, I can be a pretty good persuader. No, I can be a really good persuader. When it's something that I am passionate about. But I won't persuade men toward faithfulness if I'm unfaithful. Because I feel guilty about trying to do that. Wouldn't you? I'm not going to persuade men to come to Jesus and trust Jesus with their life and with their soul, to give their heart and life to Christ, to humble themselves and to put aside their pride and to come in faith and in obedience. I'm not going to be persuasive with regards to that if that's not how I believe and that's not how I'm living. Because I'd feel guilty about trying to do that. The time to be concerned about souls is now. And so who do I need to be praying about? And who do I need to be talking to? Who do I need to be praying about? And who do I need to be talking to? Because death is a great equalizer. And the only way that God's going to speak to us today is through His Son. And I need to share that with others. You've listened tonight attentively, and I thank you for that. God looks at the heart. And we better, and I better, be looking at things, be seeing things the way God looks and sees things. If you're here tonight, you're not right with God. What is it going to take to move you? Is the cross enough? The love of God in Jesus Christ, Jesus on the cross, Jesus dying for you so that you don't have to die, Jesus giving His life for you so that you can have life, is that sufficient to move you to respond in faith to the call of the gospel? What else does God need to do to show you He loves you? If you're here tonight and you believe with all of your heart that Jesus was who He said He was, the Christ of God, and you're willing to be convicted by what the Spirit's revealed through the gospel, convicted of your sin, convinced of change, willing to repent and confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, and move and respond in faith to the call of the gospel and ask Jesus to save you of your sins, you can come tonight and be immersed in water. You can have your sins forgiven. God's made that promise, but you must respond in faith. And if you're here tonight and you're yet in your sins, the time to be concerned about that is now, because it's appointed unto man to die one time and after that to judgment. Let the goodness of God tonight move you to repentance. He's suffered long because He wants you to be saved. Will you move? Will you respond? By humbling yourself, repenting of your sins. If we can help you spiritually tonight, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?